We'll begin in John chapter 2, verse 23, and read through chapter 3, verse 8. John chapter 2, verse 23, hear the word of the Lord. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, that's Jesus, many believed in his name and they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, we marvel at the words of our Lord, and we're thankful for the opportunity that we have to sit and meditate and consider your truth. Lord, we ask this morning that you would press it on us. We pray for the same work of the Spirit of which Christ speaks to be at work in our hearts. Give us minds to understand, ears to hear, wills to obey. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing our series this morning in John's Gospel, and we've moved into that portion of the book that deals with a series of miracles. Began with Christ turning water into wine at Cana, and then we'll continue through several miracles in the first half of this book. At the end of chapter 2 last week, we left off where there's a statement about the inadequacy of faith that's simply based on miraculous signs. He says in verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. It's not that there's anything wrong in John's gospel with looking at signs and marveling at them and coming to Christ and drawing attention to him because of the signs, but John will warn several times that that's inadequate in and of itself. Simply marveling at the signs or being drawn to the signs or congregating due to the signs is not to be mistaken for faith itself. The signs point to the object of faith. They stand as a validifying agent to the object of faith, but the point is to always come back to Christ as the object of faith. And we see Nicodemus in this class of superficial responders. He comes to Christ and he says, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. So he's attracted by the signs, but very quickly we learn that that is not the same thing as saving faith. Another thing that occurs right at the end of chapter 2 there is a very telling wordplay. And let me point this out to you because it doesn't come through in a lot of the English translations, including the ESV. The same word in verse 23 that's rendered believed, many believed in his name, that exact same word appears in verse 24 as entrust. So read it like this in the Greek. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not believe in them. because he knew all people. You see the wordplay there. Some believed in him, but John says Jesus did not believe in them because he knew all people, in verse 25, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. This, again, is another statement about Jesus's omniscience. You may remember a few weeks ago, we looked at Nathanael back in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 48. Nathanael marveled that Jesus knew him before he had ever met Jesus. In verse 48, Nathanael said to Jesus, "How do you know me?" Jesus had made some comments about his character. And he says, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And then Nathanael makes that great statement of faith. The idea that John is bringing out here again is that God knows the hearts of men and women. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows you before you know him. That was the case with Nathanael. That's the case at the end of chapter 2. He says he doesn't need someone to tell him about man. He knows the hearts of men. He knows that the human heart has a capacity for deception, that the human heart has a capacity for duplicity, that the human heart has a capacity for sin, for irreverence. This is coming right on the heels of Jesus cleansing the temple, and he's saying, I don't need someone to explain to me the nature of the human heart of man. I know men. That's what he says. I know, he knows himself what is in man at the end of verse 25. And then he transitions into our story this morning, the story of Nicodemus. And at the end of verse 25, he says, he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And then the very next verse, and remember, there's no chapter and verse divisions in the original text. The very next sentence, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. So John is developing a theme here in these opening chapters, and he's making it the point repeatedly that Jesus is God. And one way we know that is he is omniscient like God. God knows our hearts, and Jesus knows our hearts. God knows Nathanael. Jesus knows Nathanael. God doesn't need anyone to explain to him the hearts of men. Jesus doesn't need anyone to explain to him the hearts of men, for he himself knows what is in man. And then he says, now there was a man. So here we have a case study. This is a case study demonstrating this theological assertion that Jesus knows the hearts of men and women and has the same capacity to know your heart that God has. There was a man named Nicodemus, and this is a perfect case study because Nicodemus comes with the very best religious credentials and the very best human credentials. This is a man that most, if not all of us, can relate to. He's got it all together. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, we're told in our text. That's the Jewish ruling council. This would be kind of like our Senate, the U.S. Senate. He's also a Pharisee. We know the Pharisees were zealous for the law. They were zealous for pure religion. They were zealous for obedience. And we also know that he was a highly regarded teacher in Israel, down in verse 10. Jesus refers to him as the teacher of Israel. Are you the teacher of Israel? And yet you do not understand these things. This is nobody's fool, Nicodemus. He's an educated man. He's an aristocrat. He's a religious teacher. From a worldly perspective, he did not lack a thing. He had earnestness. He had position. He had education. He had bloodline. He had morality. This makes him the perfect case study for looking at somebody that seems to have it all together on the outside and asking, what is it that is absolutely required for a man or a woman to be made right with God and in the sight of God? And so he comes to Jesus. He comes at night. Maybe he is embarrassed to be seen with Jesus. This isn't the type of person that someone of his stature and standing in society would necessarily be seen with. Whatever the terms, he comes to him and he pays him a compliment. He calls him Rabbi and he asks him, makes a comment that we know that you're a teacher from God. We've seen the signs that you do. And at that point, Jesus just absolutely cuts him off. Knocks him back on his heels. And he goes straight to the heart of his spiritual need. Remember, that's the theme. He knows what's in man. He knows what's in Nathaniel. He knows what's in Nicodemus. He goes straight to the heart of the matter and says to him in verse 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, this is loaded language. This is compact language. This is theological language. This is rabbi to rabbi language, theologian to theologian, seminarian to seminarian, right to the heart of the matter. In a very loaded, symbolic, compact statement, Jesus says, this is what is needed in your heart. So let's just take a minute and dissect Jesus' answer here in verse 3. It says, truly, truly. This is a formula that introduces a statement of very special significance. You'll see it throughout John. Sometimes it's translated, amen, amen, or truly, truly, or truly I say to you. This is a way, rhetorically, to get our attention. It's like saying, listen to what I'm saying, because this is absolute truth. Truly, truly. And then he gives us one of the greatest concepts in all of Christian vocabulary. I say to you, unless one is born again, or we could also translate this, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you translate it born again, it emphasizes an experience. Using the metaphor of physical birth, unless you go through this experience, you're not in the kingdom. Or if you translate it, unless one is born from above, it emphasizes not the experience so much as the origin of this experience. It comes from somewhere else, outside of us. This is an experience that comes apart from us. And you can translate it either way, and I think that it is intentionally ambiguous because both ideas are here in the present, in the passage. There is an experience required in the hearts of men to be right with God, and it is an experience that does not come from within ourselves, but it comes from above. That's the point that Jesus is making here. And if not, you cannot see the kingdom of God. That's heaven. The kingdom of God is where God reigns. That's where he rules. So that's synonymous with eternal life. It's synonymous with salvation. Okay, so you see the statement here. It's very logical. There's a necessary condition. He says, unless. That means something has to happen for a desired consequence to follow. Unless this happens, you will not have the desired consequence. The desired consequence here is seeing the kingdom of God. And the necessary condition is that you must experience a spiritual rebirth from above that is supernatural in origin. That's a profound concept. Don't let the familiarity of the language rob you of a true appreciation for what Jesus is saying here. We throw out that term born again all the time. It's a phrase that's almost been killed by overuse. But Jesus is saying here, something has to happen akin to a new birth, spiritually speaking, in your heart. And this comes from God. Well, look at his response. Verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, there's a few ways you can take this. And there's debate about what's the sense of his response. Is he truly missing the point? Is he truly thinking that Jesus is speaking of some kind of gynecological miracle where a grown man re-enters the womb, is born again? Is he that thick? Is he that dense? Some people say that's the sense here, that he just completely misses it. I think that's unlikely that he's that naive. I think he knows exactly what Jesus is talking about, and he is responding with pure sarcasm. Pure sarcasm. This is a devout, orthodox Jew, Pharisee, who in his heart of hearts believed that he was assured a place in the kingdom by virtue of his race, his position, and his obedience. But remember, that's why it's such a perfect case study, because he has it all. He has it all together. He's a religious professional. He's a member of the ruling council. He's a Pharisee. I doubt there was a Jew in the entire city of Jerusalem that had credentials any more impressive than Nicodemus. And here comes this rabbi saying, you need to have a spiritual experience of rebirth in your heart. And this is just a crass way of saying, Jesus, that's absurd. It's absurd. Well, Jesus responds and just really rephrases the same statement. Truly, truly, verse 5, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, synonymous of being born again or born from above, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, this is another disputed text as to exactly what Jesus is meaning here. When there's a question about a text, we look at the context. And we know he's rephrasing his earlier statement. One has to be born again. One has to be born above. One has to be here, born of water and the Spirit. A little bit later in the passage, look down at verse 10. Jesus reminds Nicodemus, he says, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" He kind of chastises him for pretending as if he doesn't know the Old Testament, when the fact of the matter is, if he knew the Old Testament, he would be aware, and I'm sure he is aware, that the Old Testament has a lot to say about this concept of being reborn. This is not a New Testament concept. The prophets often refer to the need to be cleansed and transformed by the power of God. And oftentimes that's coupled with the washing of water. It's a metaphor, it's a picture. In Ezekiel, and I think this is the passage that Jesus probably has in mind here, in Ezekiel chapter 36, I'll just read it to you, verse 25. You might want to jot it in the margin. The prophet Ezekiel said of the coming of the kingdom, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." He's describing the coming kingdom as a cleansing, a sprinkling, and a renewal, and an old heart of stone being taken out and a new heart of flesh being put in. A heart transplant is a metaphor there. But the idea is the same. And Jesus is coming to Nicodemus and he's saying, The day of cleansing has come. The day of heart transplants has come. The day of rebirth and renewal and spiritual transformation from above has come. And it's come because I have come, and I'm the king, and the king comes, the kingdom is here. And the point, Nicodemus, and the point to all of us, is that inheritance of the kingdom, entrance into the kingdom, seeing the kingdom, being a part of the salvation of the kingdom of eternal life, has nothing to do with racial inheritance. It has nothing to do with circumcision. It has nothing to do with zealous law keeping. It has nothing to do with acts of piety. It has nothing to do with how much you know about the Old Testament. It has nothing to do with who your parents are. It has nothing to do with your position in society. It simply has nothing to do with any one of these things. In fact, he says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit, which is another way of saying no one is born a Christian. You're not born into the kingdom. Flesh does not produce redemption. That was a common error the Pharisees made, a common error that Jews made, a common error that we make. This assumption that we're just born into this world, and if we go along and do things pretty well, God's going to grade on the curve in the end, and we're all going to be okay. And Jesus says, no. Being born to Christian parents, being born and raised in a Christian home, attending a Christian school, these things do not make you a Christian. Something must happen in here. A new birth, a birth of the Spirit, a cleansing. And if not, whatever you do in your flesh will avail you nothing in eternity. Jesus knows what's in the heart of men. He knew what was in the heart of Nicodemus. There's a great little Arab story about a young man who's traveling along the road on a donkey, and he sees in the road this small little fuzzy thing. And so he gets off his donkey and he walks over to look at it and see what it is. And it was a sparrow, and it was lying on its back with these two scrawny little legs pointing up at the sky. And he thought he was dead first, but then he could tell he was breathing. And so he asked the sparrow, "What are you doing? Why are you pointing your scrawny little legs up toward the sky?" And the sparrow said to him, "I heard a rumor that the sky was falling, and so I'm putting my legs up to hold up the sky." And the Arab man said, "Surely you don't think you're going to hold up the sky with those two scrawny legs?" And the sparrow looked at him very seriously, very somberly, and said, "One does the best he can." It's ridiculous. And yet we all seem to have this notion that our best will suffice, when the truth is our best will never suffice. Our best is filthy rags. And Nicodemus had all the best you could offer, humanly speaking. And Jesus said to him, "You must be born again. You must realize you're a sinner. You must repent. And the Holy Spirit must give you a new birth, must cleanse you, must renew you." He likens this to the wind, a meteorological metaphor. Wind in Greek is the same word for spirit. Wind in Hebrew is the same word for Holy Spirit. So it's another play on words. He says the wind blows where it wishes. The idea is that this comes from God. It's supernatural. We can't explain it. You look at the wind, you can't explain the wind. We know a little more about wind than they did in Jesus' day, but not a whole lot. We still don't understand where it's going or what it's doing. It's not predictable. You can't see it. but you can feel the effects of it, and you know it's there, and you experience it firsthand. That's what Jesus is saying here. It's beyond our control. It's beyond our knowledge. But despite that fact, you can experience it firsthand. And what Jesus was calling Nicodemus to do, what Jesus is calling us to do, is to see our sin and enter into a life of faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can yield your life to Christ this very moment, and you will be in the kingdom for all of eternity.